Thank you. No, I didn't cut out on you. I was here. Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
I like that. Welcome. Happy Sabbath to you all. This is, I believe, just our second time down here to Eureka. We were here, my family and I were here just a few months ago. We hail from the Eugene, Oregon congregation, and we had several of the brethren up there when we told them we were coming down this way again. They wanted us to pass along their greetings to all of you. So welcome and warm Sabbath greetings from our brethren in Eugene, Oregon as well. We are our base camp, if you will, for the weekend is just a few hours north of here. My family and I are camping at Harris Beach State Park, just north of Brookings. So that's where our children still are. We're with some camping with some friends, the Loverins out of the Medford congregation. So our son and daughter are not with us today, but they're having a church service kind of there in the park. Figured that would be a little easier on them still being youngsters. But the only other thing I wanted to mention in introduction is that since we are fairly local here, just north on the Oregon side for the weekend, we will be joining you all, or y'all if you're from the south. We'll be joining y'all tomorrow for the combined church picnic as well. So we're looking forward to that very much as well, and have some additional opportunities to visit as well. For the sermon today, last time I was here, you may or may not recall that we focused on a lesson from the book of Joshua, and the title of that message was Lessons from the Altar. I'd like to go forward and continue somewhat of a theme through this section of scriptures. I'd like to now turn our attention to the book of Judges, and I've titled this particular message, Lessons from the Book of Judges. This was a time in Israel's history, if you recall, they went up to the border of the Promised Land under the direction of the man Moses. Moses, of course, was not allowed to enter the Promised Land or to cross the Jordan River. He was taken up, if you recall, onto the height of a massive mountain and was shown what would be Israel's inheritance. And then, of course, in his stead, it was Joshua who instead led the children of Israel across the Jordan River into their inherited promised land that God promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all those many years ago. The time of the judges was quite a time span. The judges lasted from Joshua all the way down to Samuel. If you recall, Samuel was both a judge and a prophet, and he held a role in the priesthood as well. This was a period of some 325 years where Israel was led by various judges, from Samson to Deborah to Samuel, and down through the line we had that. If you think about it in kind of a modern perspective, Israel was under judges longer than the United States has been a nation. We were, of course, overthrew the rule of the British, 1776. And then the Civil War, of course, as a result of that, or the Revolutionary War, excuse me. And then, so we've been a nation for, you know, roughly 240 years, give or take, in round numbers. So Israel was led by judges for quite a period of time even greater than the United States has been a nation. So this was quite a span of time. The term judge, as for a bit of a background before we get to the lessons that I'd like to bring out in this particular study, the term judge in Hebrew is shofet, and it means a deliverer or a savior. And it means to, further implications of this word is to decide, to judge, to govern, to rule. And unlike in modern day United States of America, where we think of a judge as one of three branches of our government, right? We have the legislative, the judicial, and then the administrative, three different separate areas of government in the United States. In that period in Israel's history, that was not the case. The judge, the ruler, the deliverer or savior, as the word implies, held a role that encompassed all three aspects of government. So they were legislative, they would turn people back to the law of God. They were judicial, people would come to them to make decisions on behalf of tribes or individuals or families. And they were administrative, and they would lead the people into battle as well to fight against Israel's enemies. Now, when God, the God of their fathers, told Israel to go into the land of Canaan and to possess it, they were told to do several specific things. Number one, they were to go into and they were to conquer the land and displace the natives. God said very plainly that this land was to be for the nation of Israel. And they were to worship their God there. And they were to be, if you recall, they were to be an example nation of His ways and of His laws, so that all the surrounding nations would be able to say, "Wow, what kind of nation is that that has their God so close to them?" I'm kind of paraphrasing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, but we'll read that in a few minutes. They were to be an example. They were to be a light of God's way as God's chosen people to the nations around them. And they were then to make peace with the surrounding nations and, of course, set an example for a godly life. For a few background scriptures here, I'd like to, first of all, begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Their time in the land of Canaan was talked about for many, many decades before they actually set foot in the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 4 being an example of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we can begin in verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there?" This is still the surrounding nations marveling in a kind of future prophetic sense, marveling at the example nation that God wanted these people to be. He says in verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him?" And then verse 8, "For what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day?" And then verse 9 gives a warning, kind of a foreshadowing of, unfortunately, what was to unfold amongst the nation once they did reach the promised land. It says verse 9, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So all this time, from the time Israel was before the Lord their God at Mount Horeb, the idea is that not only would those people who lived in that generation recall these things to mind and worship God and fear Him only, but they were to teach these things to their children. This was to be an intergenerational cycle. They would teach it to their children, and their children would teach it to their children, and their children would teach it to the next generation, and so on, so that when they did reach the promised land and inherit the blessings that God was going to give them, they could surely be a blessing to those nations around them. So that's what God had in mind for His people, if they would only obey. And unfortunately, what we find in the book of Judges is a long history, 325 years worth of history of wars and battles and suppression and fighting and rebelling against God. Because just as He warned them, they did unfortunately harden their hearts and turned time and time away against their Creator God, even though He was completely faithful to them and upheld unilaterally His end of the covenant agreement that He had set with His people. So what I'd like to do in this sermon is to do an overview sketch of the book of Judges. You probably have your favorite judge from reading this book down through the years. And there are a lot of little stories that are recorded. Samson comes to mind, and so many others that we could look at in detail. But for the sake of taking the 30,000 foot level, we'll just go through and look at a lot of the lessons that this book has for us. Because, brethren, just as Israel had to learn those hard lessons about what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with their God, so we too today in the Church of God need to remember the covenant relationship that we have with our God so that we don't make a lot of the same mistakes as Israel did. Just as the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, these things were written for our examples and for our admonition. Let's turn there just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This passage is actually specifically talking about the Exodus, that generation that was rescued by a mighty hand and a powerful arm out of Egyptian slavery. And then, of course, when they began to rebel against God and became stiff-necked, God could essentially no longer work with that generation, so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. But this also certainly applies to the time of the judges. You know, these things are recorded for our learning, for our instruction, for our admonition. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, the Apostle Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So just as we read in Deuteronomy, where Moses gave a warning to the people of Israel to not fall away from the one true God, so Paul also, in bringing out the examples of the Israelites so many years ago, brings out a similar example for us. You know, we're not to, of course, think less of Israel or to think that, well, you know, they were just too stubborn and I wouldn't have been stubborn if I would have been alive back then. I would have followed God. Well, how sure are we of that? As he says right here in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We must always, in other words, be on guard against our own human nature, and against the wiles and the cunning nature of Satan, the adversary, and against the world and its influences in which we live, in case we too get tripped up and fall prey to the same types of things that Israel fell prey to so long ago. So let's get into these. I have some characteristics of the people of Israel during the times of the judges. Number one characteristic that I'd like to focus on is that they were a half-hearted people. They were a half-hearted people. When God told them to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, mind, and soul, they did that at times in an outward fashion. But Judges, if you will be turning to Judges chapter 1, we'll see that they didn't do that very consistently or for a very long a period of time. In Judges chapter 1, we'll read verses 27 through 30. Oh, sorry, that's must be Judges chapter 2. No, I'm in Joshua. That's why that doesn't make sense. I'm in the wrong book. No wonder it's not matching my notes. Okay, Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Okay. So one of the instructions of God is that they were to not coexist or cohabitate with all of these other nations. Why? Because their paganism and their idolatrous practices and their Baalism and their detestable practices that they practiced to their so-called gods, God, their Father, their Creator and their Redeemer, wanted nothing like that to pollute His people. And so they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Now notice just these few verses beginning in verse 27, Judges chapter 1. It says, "However, Manasseh, one of the tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ebliim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." And then verse 30 and 31 talk about the shortcomings of both Zebulun and Asher as well. And so a lot of these foreign people with their personal Baals and their Asherah poles and their pagan practices continued to not only dwell in the land, but Israel began to give their daughters to their sons for marriage, just as they took their sons for their daughters for marriage. And so there was this syncretism that began to once again creep into Israel's mindset. Syncretism meaning a blending of different religious ideas. Sure, they would profess that they knew the one true God, but in their practices, and particularly in their hearts, they denied Him by their actions. Look over just one more chapter in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers," that's the generation that Joshua had led into the promised land. It says, "When that generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel." So even that generation that came out of the wilderness, out of the wandering years with Joshua, and had gone into the promised land of Canaan, they did not fulfill God's command to teach His way to their children. Because it says the next generation came up and they didn't know the Lord their God. They didn't know Him. Verse 11. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths," which were just these Canaanite goddesses. So again, characteristic number one of this time period of the judges is that the people were half-hearted. They did not completely follow. They were not completely dedicated to the Lord their God. They were all too willing, unfortunately, to follow the gods, small g, of the nations that were all around them. Characteristic number two of the time period of the judges is that they lost faith in God as their Savior and Redeemer. They lost faith in God as their Savior and their Redeemer. Let's just continue on here in Judges chapter 2, verse 14, and we'll read through verse 19. Judges 2, verse 14 says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with the other gods and bowed down to them. And they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity. Notice that. God, even when his people were rebelling against him, he still, at the end of the day, these were his people. And he says he was moved to pity for their sakes, by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that again they reverted back more corruptly than their fathers by following the other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So we see this vicious cycle all throughout the period of the judges. The people of Israel would be oppressed by their enemies for a period of time. They would cry out for help to their God. He would raise up a judge. Sometimes it appears that there was more than one judge ruling Israel at the same time. It would be regional in that sense. So he'd raise up a judge. The judge would help kind of rally the troops in that sense. They would overthrow their oppressors. They would have peace in the land until the judge passed the scene. And then they would again fall back, unfortunately, back into that old rut of disobedience against God. So again, there was this vicious cycle. And what they had really done is they didn't really reject their judge per se. They had really rejected God as their king and their redeemer. I want to look at another example of this. This one, I think, is very powerful. In Judges chapter 6, you get to read about the young man Gideon. Gideon was, of course, a mighty warrior for his God, for his people. But again, this was at a period of time, this was a very low point in Israel's history when, again, they were being oppressed, this time by the Midianites. If we pick it up in verse 6, just a little bit of background here. The Midianites had this very oppressive policy where they would not only subjugate Israel, but they would destroy all of the crops and all of their they would take away all of their grazing animals as well, so that they had no food, no way to make a living. And they would keep them basically in the blind and fearful at all times. Verse 6 of Judges chapter 6 kind of summarizes this Midianite policy. It says, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." So again, they reached a low point and they cried out for deliverance. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." God, through this particular unnamed prophet, again reminds them that he had been faithful to them in every instance. He had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, delivered them from their enemies, and gave them as an inheritance the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's skip on down to verse 12. Here is where the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. The angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to him, that is Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Now think for a moment how strange this must have seemed to Gideon's ears. Here they're being completely oppressed and subjugated by their enemies, the Midianites. They have no ruler. There's no judge in the land. They have no direction, no hope. And here the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." Gideon responds in a somewhat puzzled way in verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord, that is Yahweh, our heavenly God, is with us, why then has this happened to us? And why are all of his miracles, and where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." You know, Gideon, at this point in his life, really didn't have a lot of hope in the future, did he? In verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours.'" An interesting point here is that God saw in Gideon what he didn't see in himself. Think about that for a moment. God saw in Gideon what he didn't see in himself. How many times have we asked ourselves that same question in our calling? You know, "God, why did you call me? I don't come from a special background. I am nothing special." But again, God looks not on the outward appearance, but what does the Bible say? God looks on the heart. So God saw something in this young man Gideon, just as he sees potential in each and every one of us. So he called us for whatever his reasons. He called us out of a corrupt society, called us to do his will, to be an example people as part of the body of Christ, just as he had called Israel to be an example nation to those that were around them. Anyway, that's an aside. Back to our story here. So Gideon is still questioning. And so the angel of the Lord gives Gideon this instruction in verse 14 when he says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you?' And so he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least of my father's house.'" So again, Gideon didn't really see the potential in himself, did he? He said, I'm the weakest of the weak. I'm the lowest of the low. Why would God use me? And yet God continues to work with him. Gideon asks for a sign. Remember the fleece? The first night he says, "Okay, this is really going to work. I want there to be dew on the fleece in the morning, completely dry on the ground." And then when God fulfilled that, he says, "Okay, bear with me a little bit. This night, I want the fleece to be completely dry, and I want there to be dew all over the ground around the fleece." God granted that request as well. You can read that through the rest of chapter 6. And then that finally started to help Gideon see that God was indeed going to fulfill his promises to him. But I bring up this point again to highlight the fact that Gideon, along with all of the people of Israel, they had lost hope and they had, in that sense, lost faith in God as their Savior, the one who was truly their Redeemer, the one who would rescue them from all of their oppressors. Characteristic number 3 that I'd like to bring out in the book of Judges is that they had truly rejected their king. And you might be thinking, well, wait a second, they didn't have a king in those days. Well, actually they did. Their king was their creator, God. they didn't have a human king. God actually advised against them having a human king. If you'll recall in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, this was again toward the time of the last judge, Samuel, where they were again shouting and demanding, "Give us a king! Help us to be like all the other nations." In 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's begin in verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel," it says, "gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king and to judge us like all the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel went and he did like I'm sure all of us would do too when something troubling like that would happen. He went and he prayed about it. Samuel went and prayed to the Lord, it says. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, notice, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" That's a very powerful statement, isn't it? God says, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, the eternal God, from being king over them and ruler." And unfortunately, we see this time and again during Israel's history. During the time of the judges, they actually tried to make Gideon their king as well. In Judges chapter 8, verse 23, we'll just hit this highlight real quick. Judges chapter 8, verse 23, they mention in verse 22, it says that the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also." So in other words, they wanted to establish a monarchy where they pass off the kingship from father to son. "For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But verse 23, "Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Gideon told them very plainly, "I don't want that job. That is God's job to be king over Israel." And of course, in Deuteronomy, we won't turn there, but you can put this in your notes, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. This was, of course, given by Moses before they had even entered the promised land, but it talks about when they ask for a king, you were to tell them, you were to remind them how oppressive kings, one-man rule, can be over people. Says they will take their sons and your daughters. They will take possessions for themselves. So the third characteristic of the period of the judges, this some 325 years, is that they had rejected their true king, the God of Israel. Okay, I have two more characteristics that I'd like to go through quickly. Fourth characteristic is that the people did what was right in their own eyes. And this is a refrain that we hear time and time again during the period of the judges. For example, Judges chapter 18 in verse 1. Judges 18 verse 1 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in." Another example of this is in chapter 21, verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25. This is how the book of the Judges ends. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So this was a time of kind of mass confusion on a national scale in that sense. The fifth and last characteristic I'd like to highlight during this period of the judges is that eventually all of these shortcomings of Israel led to tribal collapse due to their inward, or I should say their downward, moral spiral. And in your own time, if you want to read through chapters 17 through 21, essentially those last four chapters of the book of Judges, you get to see how one tribe after another gets tripped up and begins to really fall, unfortunately, down that moral slide towards the bottom. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, there's an admonition for us. And again, my point in this sermon is not to beat up Israel in that sense. We realize that those examples are there for our instruction and admonition. We also realize that the nation of Israel, if you recall, did not have the Spirit of God. They were not part of the new covenant, so that they could have God dwelling in them and guiding them internally toward Him and His kingdom as we do in the new covenant. They were under a different covenant and they were held to different standards than we are today. We are held to a much higher standard than Israel was. And so they were not able to live by the Spirit because they weren't given the Spirit on a national scale. But we, brethren, as Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 says, is that because we have been given the Spirit, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So again, I bring that up because we today in the church are held to a much higher moral standard, aren't we? But if we back up and we look at these characteristics again, I think it's very easy to see where our own nation and our own peoples are headed as well. Look at those five characteristics. The first one, they were half-hearted. They combined elements of the true worship of God with foreign pagan belief systems. We see that in our nation as well today, don't we? Everywhere around us. The characteristic number two, they lost faith in God as their Savior and their Redeemer. All too often today in this great and this prosperous nation in which we are still blessed to be able to call our home, we see, unfortunately, too much reliance on men to save people versus relying on God to save us. Characteristic number three of Israel is that they had rejected their true king. And we in the Western world, particularly the United States, have also rejected our true king from ruling over us. Characteristic number four, the people did what was right in their own eyes. Again, we see that all around us in the moral collapse of our society. Things that are commonplace today, that what you can find on television or on the internet, or in the movie stores, or what have you, or what's considered good entertainment today, for example, was unmentionable or unthinkable even 40, 50 years ago. Many of you in this room certainly remember those times, don't you? But people today are bent on doing what is right in their own eyes. And really, if you look at these five characteristics of the time period of the judges, the only one that hasn't truly been completely fulfilled in the United States of America is the fifth one, tribal and eventually national collapse. But there are prophecies of this time period coming. So the title of this sermon was Lessons from the Judges. So I now want to take a few minutes, and we've looked at five characteristics of the judges. I now want to look at, okay, what are the lessons for us in the church today? What are we supposed to learn from these examples of Israel? Are they all bad examples for us? What are we to learn from them? Well, there are many things that we can take from them. An interesting exercise is you take these five characteristics of the time period of the judges, and you take the negative attribute and you simply flip it into a positive. For example, the first attribute, they were half-hearted. What is our responsibility today so that we don't, again, remember what the Apostle Paul said? He says, take heed lest you fall as well. So we are to be diligent and on guard. So instead of being half-hearted, our responsibility is to serve God wholeheartedly. Serve God wholeheartedly. And actually, there's a beautiful passage in the book of Deuteronomy that speaks to a converted heart, such as we are to have today as well. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's read verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. The Lord God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Verse 20. And here's where it's to sink down and live in our hearts. It says that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So we are to love God, we are to obey him, and we are to cling to him. There's a beautiful word picture there in those words. We are to cling to him tightly with everything we have. But what about the second characteristic of the time period of the judges? They had lost faith in God as their Savior, Redeemer. But what is our responsibility today? Our responsibility, brethren, as New Testament Christians, is to never forget and to always stay focused on God as our ultimate Redeemer and Savior. We are to always look to God as our Redeemer and our Savior. Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being to save us from our sins. So we look to him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior and our Redeemer, the one who ultimately points us back to our loving Heavenly Father. The third characteristic of the judges is that they had rejected their king. Well, who is now king over us? Our God is our king. Our God is our Savior. What's interesting to note, brethren, and one of the things I do appreciate about the United Church of God is that we don't put a man between us and our true king, our God. We are all brethren. We are all part of the body of Christ. And we only have one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. Again, we do not look to a man, but we look directly to our Savior and head, Jesus Christ. If you turn to the book of Ephesians, I do have a scripture with this one. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, there is one body and there is one head. Let's go down to verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body," that's all of us, that's all who are called in this lifetime, "of whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying," or the building up of itself, "in love." So again, while Israel had rejected their true king, we are to serve our one true king, because there is only one who is over us. That is Christ, the head of the church. We are the bride of Christ, and there is God the Father in heaven, who Christ points us to. The third characteristic of the judges: people did what was right in their own eyes. And of course, the flip side of that is we are to do what is right in God's eyes, not in our own eyes. Because our own hearts will, in fact, lead us astray, won't they? Jeremiah chapter 17 is worth remembering. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So left alone, without reliance on God and His Spirit and His way and His Word that's revealed in Scripture to guide us and lead us, Scripture is very plain that our hearts will lead us astray. We cannot simply be content to say, well, I'm a good person. I don't need church or religion because I'm a good person and I just want to do right to people. That's not enough, is it? Because God says our hearts, left to their own desires, are inherently wicked, apart from God and His ways. Again, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and it is desperately wicked. So we must instead of doing what is right in our own eyes, we have to follow God's lead as He guides us by His Spirit through using the lamp of His Word to guide our paths. As the Psalm says in Psalm 119, I believe it's verse 178, "Your Word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path." Okay, let's go to our final point here. The final characteristic of the time period of the judges was that, unfortunately, because they failed to pay attention to the first four characteristics, eventually they were led down the path of tribal, moral, and spiritual collapse. But brethren, just as we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, if we are led by the Spirit of God, so we need to walk by the Spirit of God. We need to be supportive and encouraging of one another. And one scripture I'd like to bring out regarding that is in Galatians chapter 6, the very next chapter that we alluded to here. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Galatians, the sixth chapter, says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," in other words, if you have a brother or sister who's struggling, who's maybe succumbed to a temptation, maybe there's something in their lives that they've really struggled with for a long time, whatever the case might be. Maybe it's alcoholism. Maybe it's some other addiction. Or maybe it's something from their childhood that they've never been able to fully overcome. Paul gives this encouragement. He says, if a man or a woman, for that matter, is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's that admonition again. It's like, don't look down on your brother and sister, because we all are imperfect human beings, aren't we? It says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Here's the key point I want to bring out. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, brethren, instead of infighting as the Israelites were doing in those last few chapters of the book of Judges, which ultimately led to their demise and weakening as a nation, and the end of that period of the Judges, we need to instead develop a church culture that is one of encouragement, that is one of not tolerating sin, but one that is helping people and pulling one another up and encouraging one another and strengthening and edifying one another and growing closer to one another and to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating study to go through the time period of the Judges. And when you have the time, I highly recommend that you go through and you read through all 21 chapters, because we've only touched the tip of the iceberg as far as the many, many spiritual and moral lessons that we can take from this book. You know, there are some in this nation that say in order to become a strong nation again as the United States of America, all we need to do is return to the Constitution of the United States. We call them constitutionalists. But the Constitution, by itself, is a man-made document that, again, by itself, does not point people back to God, does it? We need to be sighing and crying aloud for the sins of our nation and lifting up our voice like a trumpet in order to turn people back to the Word of God and to their Creator. We again need a nation that has impartial judges instead of activists who are out to just judge to their own ends. We need leaders who look after the needs of the people and not after their own needs. And we need people in this nation who give themselves for the good of society instead of only seeking after their own good. There's a powerful scripture in the book of Judges, chapter 5. This was when Deborah was judging Israel. And it's very short, but it's very powerful because it reflects what I believe was one of the strengths of this great nation in times past as well. In Judges chapter 5, verse 2, this is part of a song of Deborah and Barak. Judges chapter 5, verse 2 says, when the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Think if that was the case in the United States today. If the leaders would lead, not to their own ends, but for the good of the people, and if people would give of themselves, not just for their own needs, but for the needs of others, what a blessed and prosperous and a godly nation we would have today as well. So again, as we started out in our introduction, the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of these examples, whether it's the wilderness wanderings coming out of Egypt, or whether it's the 325 years of the Judges, all of these things were written for our examples. They were written for our admonitions, so that instead of making the same mistakes and instead of tripping up on the same things that Israel tripped up on, we will learn from them and we will be able to stay close to our God, close to our Savior Jesus Christ, and focused on the end result of our faith, entrance into the very kingdom of God our Savior. Let's make sure we keep that focus and learn from these lessons to the judges.